Take your Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. We're going to be looking at precepts or pain this evening. And as we look at the book of Samuel on Sunday nights, I think it's important for us to be reminded that Samuel is a book of contrasts. As we go through this book together, we'll see the humble and the proud. We will see the hungry and the full. We'll see the poor and the rich. We'll see the obedient and the disobedient. We will notice victories and defeats. And in our text this evening, as we read through chapter 4, we will see some of these themes come to life. But to understand our text tonight, I think we need to grasp a principle behind what we're about to read together. And I think we can best understand this principle because I think it's found perfectly said in Proverbs 13, verse 13. Just listen to what Proverbs 13 says. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Now, what's the principle that we're going to see in 1 Samuel 4 that is also stated in Proverbs 13? It's that whoever hates or disregards God's word will pay for it. It will bring pain. But whoever loves or honors or fears or respects God's word, they will be rewarded. And we will see this principle and how it's played out, not only through 1 Samuel 4, but also through chapters 5, 6, and eventually chapter 7. That if you don't obey God's precepts, His instructions on the front end, you will eventually obey them by pain on the back end. So really, the choice comes down to, will you listen and obey God's word on the front side when He gives you the instruction, or will you rather choose to go through pain and heartache and suffering to eventually understand that what He said is true and I need to listen to that? Precepts or pain? Now, is that true? Do we see this principle throughout Scripture? Do we see examples of this principle throughout Scripture where people have absolute disregard for the message of God to the point where it brings pain into their life but eventually leads them to obedience? Absolutely. I can think of one. His name is Jonah. God comes to Jonah and says, take this message to the Ninevites. And he says, no. And he runs and says, no. And he runs. Big fish comes. Okay, Lord. He obeys. The Israelites, great examples of this principle, and you're thinking to yourself, well, which time? Was it the time where they were losing battles in the wilderness because of their sin? Was it the time where they disregarded God's word and He sends poisonous snakes? And we can look to several examples of this principle throughout Scripture. But what about the other side of the coin? When the principle states that whoever respects and keeps and obeys God's command is rewarded, is that true? Do we see examples of those who obeyed and trusted and followed what the Word of God said, no matter what their circumstances, and who were rewarded for that? Absolutely. Job, Joseph. We see a lot of examples in the Scripture. Joshua. And we've seen this contrast up to this point in the book of 1 Samuel. We have seen Eli and his sons have a complete disregard for God's message in living out His plan. Absolute disregard for God and His word. And because the spiritual leaders of the people of God had a disregard for His message, the people, too, had a disregard for God's message. And what we'll see tonight in chapter 4 is that it eventually leads to corruption and destruction. But in contrast, it's a book of contrast. You see Eli and his sons, but in contrast, you see Samuel. One who obeys God's word. One who listens to God's word. He will lead God's people into joy and victory in the coming years. So we see this principle carried out through the book of 1 Samuel. So with that principle in mind, let's unfold our text tonight. Look down at verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Notice the beginning part of verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now this beginning part of the verse, I believe, is tied into the end of chapter 3. Beginning in verse 19, what had we seen taken place? Look back at verse 19 of chapter 3. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything Samuel said would happen, would happen. Look at verse 20. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So Samuel is appointed as a prophet of the Lord. He is risen up into position, elevated as a prophet of God, and his message to the people is to repent of their sin. It's to abandon the idols that they had laid and that they had worshipped before God. But did the people listen to Samuel's message? Did they respect God's man? The beginning part of verse 1 starts with, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. So Samuel is seen here delivering the message of God as God's messenger. Now here's an interesting note. You will not see Samuel's name mentioned the rest of chapter 4 at all in chapter 5. He's not mentioned in chapter 6. He's not mentioned again until chapter 7, verse 3. And the reason for that, and the reason I want you to understand that, is because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, what are the Israelites doing? They have a complete disregard for God's word. And what we'll see in those chapters is absolute destruction. There'll be pain. There'll be loss. There'll be sorrow. But turn over to chapter 7, verse 3. Notice when Samuel comes back onto the scene. So Samuel delivered God's message, and then we don't hear from him again as the Israelites are living in their sin. They have an unrepentant heart, and it leads to sorrow. Chapter 7, verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. It's amen, but it's after three chapters. After all the pain, after all the heartache, after all the loss, they finally what? Listened and obeyed God's message. So what we see in 1 Samuel 4 through 6 is Israel's disregard for the word of God, and it leads to pain. And their pain leads to sorrow, and their sorrow leads to loss. And when we come to chapter 7, verse 3, how do they go from the pit back to the mountaintop? They obey. That's the principle. Is this true for us? Is this true for us, that if we live lives that have an absolute disregard for God's word, will it bring pain? Will it bring sorrow? Will it bring heartache? Yes. But if you respect, honor, love, and obey God's word, will it bring reward? Yes. This principle holds true through the book of Samuel. We've seen it already through Hannah and Peninnah. We see it now between Eli and Samuel. And in the future, we will see it true of Saul and David. This principle is true. Look at the rest of verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Now what we're going to see here is that there is a battle that's going to transpire between the Philistines and the Israelites. And it's a just cause. They wanted to take Israel out. God had already given Israel the land. They had every right to go and to battle with the Philistines. And you would think that because God had given them the land and that they were going to be attacked, that this is a just cause and they should win the battle, right? Look at verse 2. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. If their cause was just, then why didn't they win? It's because there's sin in the camp. What have we seen up to this point? You can't just check out from week to week. You've got to be able to put these pieces of the puzzle together. What you've seen in this nation up to this point is a spiritual leadership who had a complete and absolute disregard for God's word. They were corrupt. They were wicked. The men who ran the house of God were corrupt and were wicked. There was religious prostitution going on. There was idolatry going on. You could put it this way. Everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Now remember, Israel's under the old covenant. What did the old covenant state between God and Israel? He told them this. If you will not go after other gods, if you will honor me, if you will uphold my commandments, not perfectly, that's why we have the sacrificial system, but if you do those things, then I will bless you economically, materially, and militarily. And if you don't, there will be pain. So you know what God does through the old covenant as he lays that out with Israel? If you go into battle and you lose, guess whose fault it is? You. Check your heart. Have we seen this before? Has this nation been in this place before? If you go back to the book of Joshua and you remember the battle of Ai, where the scripture actually tells us that Israel was greater in number than they, and they just storm the court, and they absolutely get destroyed. And the men turn around and come back, and Joshua falls on his face in the camp, and he says, Lord, why is this happening? And he says, get up off the ground. I already told you why this would happen. Because there's sin in the camp. Remember, they defeated Jericho, and they were supposed to offer up that city and everything in it to the Lord, but there was one man, Achan, whose name means trouble, who decided to take some things for himself and bury it in his tent, and until that was taken care of, Israel would not get the victory. So this is a pattern now that we have seen, that if you lose a battle, you need to check your heart because there's sin in the camp, and there was sin in this camp. But instead of searching their own heart, who do they blame for the loss? Look at verse 3. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Man, isn't this unbelievable? God lays all this out for them so that they can see in his mercy and grace that they are to repent and they are to come back to him, and yet they are so blind of how far away they are from God. Instead of searching their own heart and repenting of their own sin, they are blaming God for their loss. Now, it made me ask myself this question. Do we do the same thing? Do we ever ignore God's word, live however we want, and as a result, when it brings pain, we then turn and blame God for it? I thought of one example. It refers to our families. You know, families are crumbling, not just around the world, not just in worldly families, but in Christian homes. Families are crumbling. Well, let's look and see what the scripture says. Right? What does God have to say about the family unit? The scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It sounds different than husbands go and demand respect. The scripture tells us that wives are to submit and respect their husbands. That sounds different than challenge your husband's authority with every decision. It tells us that children are to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That sounds different than mom and dad know nothing. And when we dissect what the Word of God has to say about the family structure, the family unit, husbands live this way, wives live this way, children live this way, when we do that, there is great reward. And when we don't, there is pain. And when husbands demand respect and women challenge authority and children don't obey their parents, and your families begin to crumble, and circumstances are horrible, how often do we step back, raise our fist toward the heaven, and say, God, why are you doing this to my family? When whose fault is it? Yours. Listen and obey the message of God. It brings reward. So the Israelites' world is crumbling because of their sin. Yet notice what we don't see in verse 3. There is no talk of repentance. Instead, their solution is, let's go get our symbol of God. Let's look at the end of verse 3. He says, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Now you may think, well, what's the big deal about that? Isn't that a good thing? Well, you have to understand the attitude and the understanding of what they were doing with the Ark at this time. And I love the way Matthew Henry, a commentator, put it. Listen to how he described the heart and the attitude of the Israelites in describing the Ark to them. It was a shell without a kernel. A shell without a kernel. Here's this box, here's this thing that God told them how to make that symbolizes his presence with them when they obeyed the covenant. He would meet with them there. But yet they had reduced it to an idol. To the point where they began to believe that this is where God lived, this is where God resided, and this is only where God could be. Therefore, if we bring this ark to battle, we may use this power to get what we want. You see, the idea of the ark was a rabbit's foot. It was a four-leaf clover. It was this attitude of, it was a good luck charm. It was the understanding that if we do this, then God will bless us. We carry this attitude around all the time. The attitude and idea that God will bless me because of my external compliance. It may not be an ark for us, but maybe for you, it's I live however I want during the week, but as long as I go to church on Sunday, I'm okay. God's pleased with that. I mean, if you want to talk about my teenage years, that describes it right there. I'm going to live however I want during the week, but if I can get to church on Sunday, it makes me feel good, like God is then going to forgive me for the way I live that week. Maybe you have that attitude and spirit, if I just do more good deeds or put money in the offering or just read my Bible, God will owe me. He has to bless me if I do those things. But really, that attitude and that spirit draws us back to really what the theme is of the book of Samuel for us. And it's in the title slide. It's a matter of the heart. Let me ask a follow-up question this way. Is God more concerned about your external compliance or your inward transformation? He's more concerned with your inward transformation. And here's how I know that. Because you can do a lot of good things, a lot of right things for the wrong reasons that don't please the Lord. Listen to Isaiah 29:13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules that they have been taught. Man, that cuts deep. God cares about your heart. And here, these Israelites, the idea of the ark is if we just bring this good luck charm into battle, God's for us, so we can do whatever we want. He'll give us the victory. It's a completely wrong view of God. They had turned the ark into an idol, Instead of worshiping God, they began to worship this ark. They put their trust in a religious thing. It became their statue of Mary, if you will. It became that crucifix around their neck. But as 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30 states, God honors those who honor him, not who use him. And you know what the Israelites wanted to do in this moment? They just wanted to use God. They weren't honoring him. They weren't worshiping him. Look at verse 4. So they go and want to bring this good luck charm into battle. And here's the most mind-blowing thing of the whole. Look who's going to be carrying this ark. Okay, if you've followed the story with us up to this point, this just makes you numb. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Are you kidding me? It's the blind leading the blind. Here are these knuckleheads, these guys who had a complete disregard for God, who are now parading the ark to the battlefield. It really reveals where the hearts of these people were. They were just going through the motions. And their attitude this whole time is not that they need God. It's that they want to use God. Look at verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, verse 5 begins to unfold the error of their thinking. The reason they were so excited, the reason that they shouted so loud that miles away the Philistines could hear them, is because all of a sudden it came into the forefront that now God is with us. Now, don't miss out on the error of this thinking. Can God be contained in a box? No. Could God be present with them apart from the ark being there? Yes, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. They had a wrong view of God to the point where now that this ark shows up, all of a sudden now they're excited. Like all of a sudden God is here. Like he wasn't there before. Israel had this idea that God was present in this box, and now that he's here, we have this power and we can do whatever we want and be successful. You know what this reveals? Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living, and they were wrong in their thought, an error in their thinking of who God is, where he resided, and this relationship that they had with him. So that's where their thinking was. Look at verse 6 and 7. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." Now this is shocking to me, because God's choosing of Israel, separating Israel, was for the purpose and the design of revealing who God is to a world, to the world. Watch my relationship with this people and get a glimpse of who God is. I'm going to use this nation. They were meant to teach people about who God is, but instead, they were teaching people error. They were even teaching the Philistines error, because look how the Philistines respond. They didn't teach the Philistines that their God is omnipresent, that he is everywhere. They taught the Philistines that God is contained in that box. And if you can get that box, you're golden. They didn't even teach that there is one God over all things. We'll continue reading and they'll say, "Is this the gods that beat the Egyptians?" Plural. Is this just one of the many? So Israel was teaching error. And this made me begin to think, do we ever communicate wrong things about God to the world around us? What do we teach the world, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, your family, about God? we would all sit in here and we would recognize that God is in control of all things, right? Amen. Then why do we struggle with worry and fear? Christians, above all other people, shouldn't have to wrestle with that. We should have a confidence and a stronger faith to rest and trust in a sovereign God who's in control of all things. And when people see your security and people see your confidence, they should say, why do you have that? And therefore, Peter says, I can give an answer to anyone who asks of me a reason. What are we teaching those around us when we walk around with worry and fear? Is your God in control? Are you sure? We have done a wonderful job of teaching generations of young people that this building is the church. That this building that we reside in is the church, and it's a special space, and there is no food and no fun and no fellowship because this is where God is. Really? Now, sometimes we know what we mean by that, but yet what are we not teaching them? Who is the church? What is the church? 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Is there something magical about this place? Is there something special about this place? Or could we meet in a storefront down the street with believers and still be the church? We need to consider what we are communicating, not only by what we speak, but how we live to the world around us about who God is. Look at verse 8. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So they recognize that all of a sudden Israel might have this newer power with them, and they become afraid, but then they begin to build themselves up to get ready for war. And we're about to have a rematch here. So consider this. Israel, before, didn't have the ark, goes into battle. They lose. Aha, we need God. Let's bring our magic good luck charm with us. Round two, we got them now, right? Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. But we had our rabbit's foot. We had our four-leaf clover. How could we lose? There's sin in the camp. No repentance. It's getting worse as the days go on. And look how bad it gets. Look at verse 11. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, we are meant, as we are readers of this passage, to feel the weight of everything that's transpiring. We are supposed to feel the pain of what these people have endured, the destruction and all the death. This is a dark place for Israel. And above all, through all the pain and destruction and death, above all, the ark is now gone, all because they had a disregard for God's word. Look at verse 12. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now, some scholars believe this was Saul, who would eventually be the king. I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that nugget out. So this guy comes running back to the city. And the picture here is he's in mourning. Notice the descriptive words. His clothes were torn. There's dirt on his head. That is a picturesque understanding that he was in mourning. This is a sorrowful thing. This is a horrible thing that just happened. And the idea that he's communicating is we don't have God anymore. Now recognize to a people that have thought wrongly about the ark up to this point what this means for them. If they truly believed God dwelt only in that box, and now that box is in enemy hands, do you get any lower or more depressed than that? God is gone. And the picture in verse 12 is that it is sorrow, it is mourning. This is the worst case scenario. See, to the Jew, the ark was a symbol of law, protection, and provision from God. And so that was where they began to find their identity. Unfortunately, it was in a religious thing and not in God himself. Therefore, these people are going to be in absolute despair. Look at verse 13. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Isn't that interesting that that's what his heart was trembling about? Not for his sons, not for the people, but the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. This soldier comes back, or this messenger comes back in mourning. Now the city is getting word that God is gone, and they begin to cry out. Verse 14, and when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Now, I believe the description of his eyes is meant for more than just to tell us that he had his hard of seeing and he was old. I think that's also a beautiful picture of where the hearts of Israel were. They were blind. They couldn't see truth if it was standing right in front of them. They had a complete, absolute blind to their sin. They ignored the message of God, and therefore they are enduring destruction and pain and suffering. Verse 16, so the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" And so the messenger answered and said, "Israel had fled before the Philistines, and there had been a great slaughter among the people. Also, two of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Now, what do you think is resonating through Eli's mind at this point? Maybe it could have been chapter 2, verse 31 through 34, where God told him his sons would die on the same day, that their judgment was coming because of their sin. Verse 34 of 1 Samuel chapter 2 said, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Judgment fulfilled. You know what this reveals to me is that God means what he says. If God said something will happen, you can guarantee that it's going to happen. Therefore, what does our principle say? Which comes from God. Inspired word. If you disregard my word, there will be pain. You want to question that? Go for it. But here is evidence that what God says comes to pass. But if you honor, love, and respect his word, there is reward. So Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark is captured. Notice verse 18. It just keeps going downhill. Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark, that Eli fell off his seat backward by the wayside of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now, I want you to realize how horrible this is. He gets word that his sons are dead. That's not really a concern according to the scripture. But what led to him falling over and dying was that the ark is gone. God is gone. There is no hope. There is no future. There is no reason for living if God is gone. In their eyes, God is gone. The ark is gone. Now look at the description. It says, Eli falls backward to the side of the gate and his neck was broken. Now he falls backward and he breaks his neck because he was heavy. Look at the scripture. Why was he heavy? Because he was eating things that he shouldn't be eating when people were making offerings. He was heavy because of his sin. And that eventually leads to his death. Notice where he's sitting. He's at the gate. You know what the gate represents? A place of judgment. Where did Eli's judgment come down? At the gate. There is pain when we disregard God's word. So what's the major idea that we see up to this point in this passage? It's this idea. Whenever the prophet of God is refused in his word, there will be pain. And God will bring chastening in to correct you. And that's what we see happening to his people. It's the principle we see in Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is what we see. Israel has ignored God's messenger. They have refused God's message. Now they will reap judgment. Thousands are slaughtered. Priests are dying. The ark is gone. Look at verse 19. Now the daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the women who stood by her side said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." And the reason that's significant is because in that day, all a Jewish woman wanted was a son to carry on the line. That was a tremendous blessing and encouragement. But notice her response. But she did not answer, nor did she regard. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, is God's presence truly gone? They, in their language, glory in the Old Testament to the Jew often was symbolic of God. And in their opinion, God is gone. But is he really gone? No. We'll see in future texts that even though the ark isn't there, God is still with them working. But they had such a wrong view of what the ark was and where God resided. And their sin blinded them so much that they were so low in their thought process that God is gone. Now, God's glory, in a sense, where his favor and blessing, that left when Hophni and Phinehas and Eli had a disregard for God's word and they were living in sin. But his presence necessarily wasn't gone, but in their opinion, it was. This is written as a narrative from their point of view, and you're meant to feel the weight of how horrible of a situation this is from their perspective. What are we going to do? Life is hopeless. There is nothing left. And the question we can ask is, why would God allow such terrible things to happen? And I think there's two things we can see. Number one, he allowed it as righteous judgment upon Israel and as judgment upon Eli's family for their sin. And number two, I believe he allowed it as a correction to a nation that had wandered away from God. They had worshipped the ark as an idol instead of God himself. So let's go back to the principle. Proverbs 13:13. He who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. And you know what we see in this text? It's a striking example of God's punishment to those who despise, those who do not take seriously the word of God, those who don't listen and obey his word. We see this in this passage. But as we continue to move forward in this passage, in contrast to that, we will see God raise up a man. We've already seen him in the text, Samuel, who loves the Lord, who obeys his word, who brings the people of God back to repentance, to great blessing. We see the principle. So my question to you tonight is, which will you decide? Will you choose to obey through precepts and instruction? Or will you choose the path of pain? We see obviously at this moment in their history where Israel was, and their pain led to sorrow, and their sorrow led to grief, and their grief led to loss because there's sin in the camp. Moving forward, you know what begins to become a highlight in this book is that God is pleased with a heart of repentance. That's all he was looking for. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you need me, that I am here, I am for you. Don't push me away. There's only one God. Worship me. That's what he was searching for. Hearts that loved him. Hearts that knew their sin and would repent of that. Because what is this book all about? It's a matter of the heart. And when your heart's not right, there will always be pain. Father, thank you for these truths as we worked our way through this passage, and there's so much here. Lord, if anything, I pray we would walk out with this principle in our minds. This principle that we are to not disregard your word, because when we do, it will always bring pain. And it may not bring pain immediately. It may not bring pain in the near future, but it may bring pain eternally. But Lord, when we obey your word, and when we humbly walk with you, and we seek your commands, and we love to obey them, and we listen to what you have to say about matters, there is great reward, and there is great blessing. Lord, may we contemplate this principle tonight as we leave here. And instead of at times raising our fists toward the heavens and asking why you are doing things to us, maybe we find ourselves in difficult circumstances because of our own sinful hearts and choices. And maybe some of us need to take a step back and repent and make things right with you and restore that fellowship with you that leads to blessing. Father, may we think about these truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm going to ask us if we would just bow our heads. And you do business with the Lord right now. After a message like that, precepts are pain. I got to believe in a group this size, there are some folks that are going through some battles. And I'm just going to let you just spend some time just in prayer right now. And you do business with the Lord.